This evening's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 28. And if you need a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you need one to read at home, feel free to take it home as our gift. First Corinthians 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted those who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. I want to confess that I ate entirely... I ate entirely too much brisket this afternoon. I'm feeling very full, restful. I want to just lay down and moan. So, I'm excited to stand in front of you, as I got to stand in front of our people this morning, and declare to you something that for 2,000 years has been declared really week in and week out, but particularly on this day, this message, this news about Jesus, and what Jesus has done, and the accomplishment of Jesus as he came out of the grave today. I want to warn you, for 2,000 years, this message has been declared. And the way Paul talks about what happens when this message is declared, as he said, it's like you walk into a room and you tell a joke in a language that you don't know. You just have a script, you have words, you read the words, and all of a sudden everyone's laughing and you have no idea what you just said. Paul describes the proclamation of the gospel in those terms, that he would tell this story about Jesus, who he was, what he did, and what the ramifications of him doing it were, and people's lives were changed and undone forever. So my prayer, we've been praying for weeks for this morning and tonight, is that God would cause that gospel to bear that kind of fruit tonight. That your lives would be changed. That you would see Jesus and be undone. And so it is my privilege, it's my honor, it is my joy to get to tell you something that for 2,000 years people have sung about, people have shouted about, people have declared and sung and written music and written books and thought upon and meditated on and prayed about for centuries. So let's pray. Father, you promised us in your word in Romans chapter 1. You said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You said to us that this story, when it's told, when it's proclaimed, when it's sung, when people hear it, your spirit comes and wields it and takes people who were dead and makes them alive. That you take people who were blind and you make them able to see. You take people who have ears that are impenetrable, who just moments before, man, the whole notion of Jesus coming, him dying for sins, and him being raised on the third day seems like absolute folly, and in the next moment, it is the most precious treasure in the world to them. And so, God, tonight I ask that you would do that. God, I ask that you would give us not simply the promise that that's true, but the evidence that it's true. That tonight you would come, and despite all intentions, God, you would save people tonight. You would cause us to hear this gospel and to be made alive to this gospel and to celebrate this gospel and to leave here worshipers of Jesus. So God, I ask that you would come, that you would move, that you would speak, and that more than anything, you would reveal Jesus and what you've done in him. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. The most important question that we can answer tonight is, who is Jesus? There's no more important question in all of the universe. There's no more important question that you have to do business with. It is the question, who is Jesus? And it has infinite implications on how you answer that question. So tonight, we're going to walk with Paul through 1 Corinthians 15, through 28 verses. We're going to move really, really quick through these verses. And I want to ask the question, who is Jesus? And in the light of who he is, what did he do? And then to end, so what? What are the implications of this? What are the ramifications for our lives, for our city, for our world, as we think about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished? That's all we're going to do tonight. So Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 15 by coming back around to one central message. He says, "Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." He's about to tell them something, and as he tells them something, he says, "Look, I proclaimed it to you once, and you received it." We're going to talk about what that means at the end. They heard this message, and they received this message. And this is the message in which you stand, and your whole life is to be rooted and grounded in the message that I proclaimed to you back there. And I'm going to remind you of it. And this message, it accomplishes something in our lives, something that he defines here as salvation. And he's going to take that last paragraph to spell out what that salvation means. But he says, look, this thing that I'm about to review for us, the thing that I'm going to point out as we look at this text, he says, you received it. You stand in it. This is something you don't depart from. You don't kind of move on and graduate to kind of Christianity 201. This is where we stand. We don't move forward from here. And the result of receiving this message, of standing in this message, is that you are saved. So what's the message? Verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. It's the most important message you can hear, the most important question you can ask, the most important answer you can hear. Christ died for our sins. That's part one. Christ died for our sins. A bunch of us gathered here on Friday night to remember. It was really the first half of this worship gathering. To remember, to celebrate, to mourn the announcement that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now this word Christ, it's a loaded word. It's not simply Jesus' surname. It's also not kind of the emphasis. If you're really angry, like you hit your hand, you just say Jesus' name. But if you really hit your hand, you say his last name too. Now, that's not what the word Christ means. Christ was a title. It means literally anointed one. And as you walk through the... I'm sweaty. I knew it wasn't going to last long. This morning it lasted longer, but I can't do it. Okay, so I tried. I did. As you walk through the story of the Old Testament, prophet after prophet, writer after writer, it would speak of God's coming king, the Christ, the anointed one. And as the prophets developed, they began to speak of the day when this Christ would come, when this anointed one would come, this promised king. And they began to speak in really strange ways. And they began to speak in such a way that they said, when this king was on his throne, God would be on that throne. That when this king worked and moved to defeat Israel's enemies, when he came to establish God's righteousness and to conquer the enemies of God, that when he did that, God would be acting and moving to defeat Israel's enemies. That when this king waged war, God was waging war. In other words, there begin to be hints, growing hints, that the New Testament writers take and declare just baldly to us. And Jesus took up on his own to say that when this Christ came, this Jesus, this man, this king, wasn't just a man. He was God. That when this king came and he atones for sins and he conquers death, it's not just some man. It is God himself coming to act. And so the first part of the answer, who is Jesus and what did he do, is Jesus is God. Jesus is God. There's nowhere else you can go to find God. He's not simply one manifestation of God. He is God. He is the reigning king. He asserts and claims all authority over heaven and earth and every single one of our lives. And he is uniquely God. Buddha is not God. Buddha never claimed to be God. Muhammad is not God. He never claimed to be God. Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and he's God. So we begin there. Christ died for our sins. And so we first discover Jesus is God, and Jesus comes. God comes in Jesus to solve a problem, a massive problem, a problem that you'd be forgiven if you woke up this morning and you had no idea existed. I mean, we live in one of the most beautiful cities in the country. I don't think there's actually been a cloud today, anywhere. This afternoon, if you went to the barbecue, you ate brisket, which, if you need evidence for the existence of God, that was all you needed. You don't need anything else from this sermon. You just needed to taste that brisket. I woke up this morning, and I walked down the stairs, and I got to embrace my wife. Amazing. There's a woman in this world who wants to be my wife and will embrace me after 12 years of marriage. we stood at the bottom of the stairs, and we, as is our tradition on Easter, we had music cranked, and the whole house is shaking, and we began shouting up the stairs to our kids, "He's alive, he's alive." And then we got to hear these trampling little feet come sprinting down the stairs and jump into our arms. I mean, we live in a beautiful world. And so you'd be forgiven if you woke up this morning, or maybe you made it all the way to 6:30, 45 on a Sunday evening, not knowing that our world is tainted and marred and corrupted to its core. You see, this text tells us that Christ, God himself in Jesus, has come to solve a problem. And that problem is called sin. And sin is no mere breaking of some rules. It's no, hey, God gave us a rule and we kind of crossed the line. It is a description of the universal rebellion against the reign and the rule and the life of God. And the Bible tells us again and again that the result of that sin is death. And so there's this corollary in the Bible that the reason why we die, and I need you to hear this, all of you are going to die. I'll just clarify that. All of us are going to die. Death is this ever encroaching, ever sprinting after you horizon. It's coming. You can CrossFit all you want. You can run. You can do paleo or whatever kind of weird diet you want to do, or you give up bread and you can beer and you can do whatever you want. But here's the reality: death is coming for you, and it will take everything from you. It will take your marriage. It will take your relationship with your kids. It will take every single penny you think you've earned. It will take your house. It will take everything you find most precious and destroy them. Trust me. A year and a half ago, my mom died. And here was this woman who I've never heard of a more vibrant, more happy, more joyful, more selfless, more amazing life than the life my mom lived. And I watched over the course of about a year as death took everything from her. Starting with the most trivial of things and then moving to the most precious of things. So you'd be forgiven if up until this point in the day, you've been able to ignore the reality of death, and in ignoring the reality of death, you've been now free to ignore the reality of sin. And so it's going to take a cranky preacher to remind you on this happy day, we got to eat meals, that death is coming. And death is coming, and it is a sign to us that sin is an ever-present problem. It mars us, and then death then is the result of our universal rebellion against the God who is holy, who is good, and gives life. If you rebel against life, all that's left is death. And so we have Jesus is God, and God has come to solve a problem, and that problem is to deal with sin. And so Jesus Christ dies for our sins. But we need evidence that that actually accomplished the destruction of sin. So how do we know that happened? Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, 15 verse 3, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The meaning of Easter is that what we remembered on Good Friday, that Jesus died, it actually accomplished something. In Paul's day, the reason Paul actually is writing this chapter to this church in Corinth is because there was a dispute that was rising up in this church. And the dispute was over, was he actually raised from the dead? Did he begin to breathe again and walk around again and speak again and eat fish again and tell jokes again and give Peter a really hard time? Did Jesus actually do that? See, false teachers would come into the church and they begun to say, hey, we don't need the kind of the crazy Jesus came out of the grave, like we need a resurrection. We just have Jesus. He died for our sins, and he's given us kind of this nice moral life. See, that was a common teaching happening in Corinth. A strange notion has arisen in our day that we are the first in the history of the world to discover that people are not raised from the dead. First century, it was amazing. They actually realized that the people don't just spontaneously get up after dying. In fact, in the first century, you had primarily two groups of people writing, living around the region, two views, really, around Paul's day that would have been influencing the church in Corinth. You had the Jewish people who had some idea that resurrection would happen, that people would come out of the grave, that eventually death would be undone, and people who had been dead would be raised. But their belief was that doesn't happen now. It happens at the very end for everybody. Nobody believed that it would happen to one random guy in the middle of history. They all believed it was going to happen at the end. Now, the more common view was the Roman view, the educated view. And the educated view, heavily influenced by Plato, was that, one, that simply does not happen. And two, it'd be incredibly undesirable if it did. You don't want to come out of this. This body it's marred by death. It's marred by sickness. It's gross. People sweat and eat brisket and smell like brisket for hours. And so, maybe days. In other words, in the first century, if you were a Jew, you didn't believe that one man would be raised from the dead. The only time resurrection ever happened would be on a grand scale at the very end. It certainly didn't happen in the middle of history with one man. And if you were a Roman, you didn't believe resurrection happened, one, because you're smart and you know that people who die don't get up again. And two, if it was even a possibility, nobody wants it. The whole goal of life is to be free from this body. To not ever have to come back to it. And so here we are in the middle of this city, in the middle of this world. And Paul begins to tell the Corinthians, hey, what I delivered to you of first importance is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Yes, he was buried. This wasn't simply he was comatose. He was out of it. He was dead. He wasn't breathing. His heart wasn't beating. His mind was completely gone. It was a flatline deal. Jesus was dead, and they put him in the ground. And then 3 days later, he came out of the grave. And nobody that Paul's talking to believes that's possible. And we're not the first ones to realize that death is death. And then he kind of goes into this whole paragraph, this apologetic for the gospel, for this confession that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so he first names Cephas or Peter. And then he talks about the 12. And then he says, look, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Now, there are a couple of things about this that are striking. One, nobody believed this was possible. And just to make the point, we have in the 150-year range around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, 30 messianic movements, 30 men who came and claimed to be the Christ. They kind of did their thing, and then they were killed. Most of them were hung on a cross. The Romans had a deal. If you claimed to be the God King, you were immediately a rival to their God King, and so they would kill you. It was just a deal. And so we have about 30 of those movements. Have you heard of any of them? Have you heard of Jesus? And then let's add to this. You've got 500 people who he says here, who months before, if you walked up to any of them and said, hey, do dead people get up and walk around? They would say to you, no. And now Paul says, go ask them. I've got their names. I've got their phone, maybe not their phone numbers, but I have their address. You can go find these people. You can walk up. You can grab a cup of coffee, if it was invented at the time. And you can sit down, and they can tell you the same thing I've just told you. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. 500 people saw him at one time. Now some of you go to Burning Man and you do strange things there and you have hallucinations. Have you ever had the same hallucination with 500 people? If you have, I'd love to hear about it because that would be really, really strange. So right here, Paul is saying, hey, there's 500 people. I can give you their names. Some of them died, sorry, but a lot of them are still alive. Most of them are still alive. You can go talk to them. They saw him. Now let's step this up. Those 500 people, nobody wanted them to keep on living. This story about Jesus, it was starting to gain traction in the Roman Empire. The Romans wanted to squash it and destroy it. So guess what they're doing to those 500 people? Chasing them down, feeding them to lions, impaling them on stakes, killing their families, killing them. Guess what? The Jews don't want this story going on either. So guess what they're doing with those 500 people? They're hunting them down. They're throwing rocks at them. They're trying to kill them. And guess what all they have to do to get that to stop? Tell us the truth. Jesus didn't really come out of the grave. I mean, some of you are here and the whole notion of resurrection might seem like a great idea, but in the end, man, you walked in here tonight and you're a skeptic. Can you give me an explanation, a historically viable explanation, for the existence of the church in the second century? So get them out of the first century. Why weren't they all killed off? And as they're watching their friends who are being killed for saying that Jesus Christ came out of the grave, if it was just a big scam, if those 500 people say this didn't really happen, if you're watching your friend get skinned alive and you're next and all you have to say is it didn't happen, why do they insist on saying it did? Jesus Christ conquered death. The thing that we celebrate this day is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, atoning for our sins, in other words, dealing with the wrath of God, the sure sign that he dealt with the wrath of God is he came out of the grave. See, death is the kind of final enemy. It's a thing that is poured out. It is given to us as we rebel against God, and it's given to us as wrath. And if Jesus Christ has dealt with that, if he's dealt with sin, then he should be coming out of the grave. And he did. He's alive. So then the question then is, so what? Christopher Hitchens, in a videotaped conversation, said, okay, let's grant you the idea that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Didn't happen. It's insanity to believe it. But if it did, what makes it anything more than an interesting historical oddity? I want to walk through the last half of this text. I want us to ask the question, so what? And Paul moves into, in verse 12, dealing with the ramifications of if he did not come out of the grave, if he wasn't raised from the dead. And by looking at that, we can see the ramifications of if he was raised from the dead. So he begins and says, look, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Here's the reality. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then nothing matters. Death will take everything from you. There is no rescue. There is no redemption. There is no life or kind of glowing door at the end of this deal. Man, there is simply death. Not just our preaching is in vain. I mean, that's a given, right? If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, if he was just a nice historical figure who taught us some nice things and some quaint teachings like the Sermon on the Mount, which is, to call that quaint is insane, but people like to pretend. If at the end of the day, if that's all Jesus was, then you are fools to be here tonight. I mean, the Game of Thrones premiere is tonight. There's basketball on. There's way, way better ways to spend your time and money. If Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, what are you people doing here? But I want to go farther. I would say if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, everything is vain. Because death is going to take everything from you. Your marriage is meaningless if Christ wasn't raised. The suffering you endure, statistically, half of this room is going to get cancer. It is meaningless. Most of you are blessed to have a job tomorrow. You're going to get up in the morning and you're going to go to your work. If Christ wasn't raised, the only meaning in that work is what money you can get out of it. Everything is vain. If Jesus Christ was not raised, nothing matters. But if he was, everything matters. If he was raised, now all of a sudden that marriage that you're struggling through right now, it is invested with the deepest of all possible meanings. A God who intends to redeem and rescue everything. That relationship with those kids, it is invested with deep, unparalleled meaning. Your job tomorrow that you're going to get up and go to, it is invested with far more meaning than just a paycheck. You are doing something that honors God, that's invested with meaning, that's tied to a God who is committed to undoing death in this world. If Jesus was raised, everything matters. I want to talk specifically about three ways that it matters from this text. First, he says in verse 18, that those also who have, if Jesus wasn't raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then death has the final word. All meaning is stripped from life. There is nothing but the abyss, and you are running towards it. And everything in our world is running towards it. But if Christ was raised, the last word is not perishing. The last word is not death. And he goes on to describe Jesus Christ as the first fruits. In other words, what we see in Jesus' resurrection is not a one-time historical oddity. It is a declaration of God's intention for the world. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then death does not get the final say. Perishing is not the destiny of all of us. That death is not the ever-encroaching horizon that takes everything from all of us. Rather, for all those who are the beneficiaries of this work done by Jesus, Paul says death is simply a nap. Time to rest and get ready for the real chapter. Second thing, he says that if Christ has not been raised, then you are still in your sins. Verse 17. Your faith is futile. So if Jesus Christ was not raised, then we stand before God as his enemies. But if Christ was raised, all those who are in Christ, all those who are the beneficiaries of this work done by Jesus, are no longer in their sins. You no longer stand as an enemy of God. You no longer stand condemned. I mean, this is stunning news. If Jesus Christ actually came out of the grave, then you have nothing to fear when you stand before the God of the universe. And Paul says it this way in Romans 8. Therefore there is, in light of what he's just explained to us for seven chapters, namely the work that God has done in Jesus' life, his perfect, obedient life, his death in our place, and his resurrection. Therefore, in light of all of that, there is now no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. If Jesus Christ was raised, then all who are the beneficiaries of that work no longer stand in their sins. And last, I want to read this paragraph to you, because what it says is stunning. Starting in verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. And here's the purpose. This speaks of the purpose of all of the work of Jesus. And frankly, it speaks of the purpose of all of the work and every breath and every word spoken, that God may be all in all. And the prophets used to say it this way, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. If Jesus Christ is raised, Paul says he is the first fruits. He is the initial crop of the harvest. What God intends to do over all the earth, namely, he intends to destroy death forever. He plans to put under the reign of Jesus every rule and every authority, which for Paul always stands for human rebellion against God. He plans on putting all of it down. In the words of Frodo Baggins, all that is sad will come untrue. In other words, everything is invested with meaning and purpose. As God takes all of it, destroys death, destroys sin, destroys all that is evil, and lays claim on every square inch of the universe and fills it with glory and goodness and grace. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and we behold in his resurrection God's intention for the world to make all things new. He is risen. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul, flip back over there. I want you to see this. Paul answers another question for us. If the most important question we can ask and answer tonight is who is Jesus and what did he do, after seeing that and understanding the evidence for what he's done and believing that it's true, the next question that we have to ask, really the second most important question we can deal with tonight, and it won't take nearly as long as the first question, I promise, is how do we become the beneficiaries of this? Right? How does it matter for us? How do we take hold of this thing? And to use his language here, by which you are being saved. I want to be one of those who are being saved by this message. He gives us two sets of instructions right here in these two little phrases, which I want to unpack for us as we end. First, he says, I preached it to you. So I just preached it to you. Maybe not as well as it should have been preached, but I just said it all, okay? Okay. So I did that part. First action, which you received. You have to receive this message. You can't just hear it. Can't just be a nice idea. It has to be something that's declared to you that you receive it. You hear this message, maybe you walked in tonight and the whole story of Jesus maybe was a mystery to you, or the stupid folly of people who sing together on Sunday nights. Whatever the thing was, you came in here and now all of a sudden you've heard that message and it is beautiful, it is compelling, it is desirable to you. Paul says you have to receive it. You have to hear this message about Jesus. You have to hear this story about Jesus. You have to hear this message about his death and his resurrection, his death in our place, bearing our sins, and his conquering of death by coming out of the grave. You have to hear that message, and you have to take hold of it and say, I love that story more than life itself. It is precious beyond words. You have to receive it. We just listened to a sister outside give testimony to the fact that she has heard this message and she's received it and it's changed everything for her. And she stepped into the water, and through this very simple action, she goes down into the water and she comes out. See, God has given us these wonderful, tangible signs that are markers, that they're ways of us declaring to the world that we have received this message. So week in and week out, this week is the one exception, because this is really part two of a two-night service. First part was Friday night, we took communion, and tonight we're not going to take communion, but most weeks when we gather, we take communion. And that is a declaration to the world, week in and week out, that we receive this message. We literally receive bread, receive wine, and testify that my hope, my righteousness, my salvation, my victory over death has been in what Jesus has done. And then you, in baptism, you go down into the water declaring that I have died with Jesus and I've been raised with Jesus. It is a receiving of this message. You must receive this good news. So some of you are here tonight and you've never received this good news. So I want to ask you tonight to receive it. To trust that it's true. I know, and there are a billion implications and questions about morality, about sexuality, about a thousand things. And here's the glory of the gospel. You don't have to deal with those right now. You just have to come and deal with Jesus. If he is who he says he is, if he did what he says he did, then we can deal with the rest of it later, but right now you've got to deal with Jesus. So the first call tonight is that you would receive this good news. But in the second set of instructions, he says, in which you stand. You see, this message that I've gotten the opportunity to declare to you tonight, it's not something you get to move on from. In fact, we get to the very end, kind of end of the game in Revelation, as the author John there is kind of laying out for us his vision of eternity. Guess what we keep coming back to? This story. There's no like graduating from it. And so for some of you, you've received this message. You believe it. You love it. I mean, it is precious to you. Maybe some of you received it a long time ago and you've kind of wandered in here tonight and it's not precious to you anymore. I want to call all of us back to this. This is where we stand. This is where we stand. This is where we put our roots. This is where we bank all of our life and our hope and our relationship with God. We never move past this. This is everything to us. We stand here. Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God in our place, dying for our sins. He was dead. He was buried. He came out of the grave, conquering sin and death. This is our life. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is our righteousness. This is where we stand. And so receive the good news. Stand in the good news. And be saved. I'm going to pray right now for us. And I'm going to ask all of you to stand here in a minute. In that room is going to be a handful of people who are eager to pray with you. If you need encouragement to stand here, to find your life here, we would love to pray with you. If tonight would be the night when you'd say, I want to receive this good news, I want to receive this life, this gospel, we would love to pray with you. So either way, if you need help standing here, if you need help receiving here, then there are going to be people in this room, I'll be over there, some other people will be over there, and any one of us would love to pray with you. And if tonight you want to be baptized, there's still water out there, and it's warm. It's like a hot tub. It's amazing. And we would love, it would be a blast for us to all get to walk out there after this service and baptize some of you. But tonight, this is where we stand. Tonight, this is the message we receive. That Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. He has conquered sin and death. And everything now will be made new. Let's stand and let me pray. Father, I pray now that you would glorify King Jesus. That you would glorify your Son, that you would prove yourself faithful to your promises, and that you would save. God, that you would open blind eyes, that you would call maybe brothers and sisters in this room who have drifted, who've wandered, who don't find you precious anymore. God, that you would call them back to stand here. And God, I pray that there are those here tonight who would be awakened from death and brought to life. There'd be those who would humble themselves and receive this good news. That they would be baptized in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and they would be counted among those for whom Christ died, who will benefit forever from his resurrection. So God, come and save. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's sing.